Oh, it's such an honor to be back here. And I am just so in awe at what Papa wants to reveal. Can we just take a moment and just experience God just in silence? Thank you, Papa. Papa, I thank you for your eagerness to reveal yourself. And Lord, that is exactly what we expect. I'm still searching for words. But I thank you that you continue to reveal yourself even beyond our words. Thank you. Thank you. You know, I am absolutely persuaded that certainty disappoints. Amen. And most of our lives, from the earliest ages, we crave and we search for certainty. Even the way in which our self consciousness develops, the way in which we start defining ourselves is by pursuing more and more certainty about who we are and who God is, and in adding more and more definitions about ourselves and definitions about God, we exclude more and more possibilities of who we are and who God is. Because if something becomes certain, it is no longer a possibility. And you know, there's a period in our lives where we allow the circumstances and the experiences that we have in life to inform us and to teach us about ourselves. But at some stage within our lives, we switch that teacher-student order and we begin to teach experiences what they mean. Because we have now allowed what we've experienced, the story that we have told ourselves. Psychologists call this the autobiographical self, as you allow all the experiences you've had to teach you about who you are, what this world is, how things work. There comes a stage where you are so comfortable with the I that I find within my story that no matter what new experience comes your way, you will find a way of interpreting it to complement what you already believe about yourself. And so even if you have to experience something that is completely contradictory to what you've believed so far, somehow you will find a way to deconstruct the information and use it to confirm what you already believe. Because we don't experience things the way they are. We experience things the way we are. That's why two people can have the exact same experience. Two people can be present in the exact same event. Something exactly the same happens to both of them. Yet they might experience it very differently. So the event is the same. It comes and it passes away. But what is different is the experience. Why? Because we continually take the information that's presented to us. We deconstruct it. We then reconstruct it. We add meaning to it. We add effects to it. We try and find out, how does this fit in with what I know already, what I believe already? And when we find that pattern, we interpret what happens to us in order to confirm that we are right. Because somehow Certainty promises security. It promises a kind of comfort that if I can just be right, and if I can just be certain, I will be secure and I will be safe. But certainty always fails to deliver on that promise. What certainty eventually offers is nothing but stagnation and the boring existence in which possibility ceases. And so to offer, to speak and to say something this morning that will actually change what you believe about God and about yourself is almost impossible. Because no matter what I say, you will use it to confirm what you already believe. I knew that. To fundamentally change what you believe about yourself and about God is nothing less than miraculous salvation. Amen. Where God delivers you from your own illusions, from your own convictions. Because Jesus doesn't come first and foremost to give us another definition of God, but to remove our definitions. He doesn't come first and foremost to strengthen your faith in God, but to make you an atheist in the God of your own making. He comes first and foremost to deliver you from the story you've been telling yourself. I'm going to go deep in that, but I want to... I know what I want to say, but I'm still searching for the words. You know, God is much less like a truth you must believe, and much more like beauty you fall in love with. Amen. Come on. Now, beauty awakens desire. Somehow beauty finds resonance in us. It disrupts our indifference and it draws us to what is worth pursuing. If ever you've witnessed just a spectacular scene in nature, a moment in which your breath is just taken away by the beauty you've witnessed. I remember a couple of years ago, Eugene and myself went on a hike in Colorado, and it's a place called Rabbit Ears near Steamboat Springs. I don't know who's been there, but we went early in the morning and we hiked up. We were looking for a way of how to do a video, and what a beautiful path we walked, and we got on top, just about on top of Rabbit Ears, and it's just the natural sounds of the early morning, and suddenly we looked down and there was a massive coyote that just caught a rabbit, and he jumped over a piece of wood with his rabbit, and we were just in awe at the beauty. And then as we got on top of Rabbit Ears, and we were just panning this scene. It was breathtaking. And that moment of breathless, wordless wonder was the most accurate description I could give to that beauty. How arrogant would it be if I imagine that my description of beauty now is so sufficient that you don't have to go there. Just enjoy what I'm saying. Don't bother with actually going to experience it yourself. No, the greatest perversion of language is when it claims to have captured beauty. And the greatest fulfillment of its calling is when language inspires you to go and experience for yourself a beauty that never subjects itself to any one form of understanding. A beauty that never submits itself to any one picture or one understanding. Beauty is never controlled. You know, no matter how beautiful that scene was and is, if somebody looks at it today, there's still another scene in another place that's also beautiful. So I can wholeheartedly affirm that what we saw was beautiful. But that beautiful scene did not capture all that beauty is. God and concepts of God are not the same. And whenever we miss that distinction, our concepts of God are in danger of becoming idols. God and concepts of God are not the same. God reveals Himself, not concepts about Himself. Today I want to call this idols and icons. Now, you can imagine all the different type of idols humanity have produced. And many of these idols came out of this moment in which we experienced God in a way that was so inspirational that we wanted to preserve this moment. We wanted to capture this vision that we've had. And mankind would, in their art, in their carpentry, in their produce some kind of idol to capture that moment. And what and it's a beautiful, inspired moment, but what makes the idol so perverse is that what you have captured is your view, your moment of inspiration, your insight into who God is, your face is the origin of the idol. And what makes it perverse is that we claim that the idol portrays the face of God. Now, what has happened when we don't see the difference between God and concepts of God, our concepts become a type of abstract idol. Because our concepts captures what we have seen about who God is. But when we start holding up our doctrines and our concepts as if it is the face of God Himself, we have just created another idol. Another way in which we try to capture this beauty. Beauty gives itself unreservedly in friendship to everyone who are prepared to simply be astonished. Amen. It doesn't withhold itself. It just pours itself out, gives itself, offers itself, but it will never be subjected to any one scene, to any one understanding, to any one description. God has never submitted Himself to your understanding of Him. God has never reduced Himself to fit into your doctrine, your statement, your certainty. Certainty is often just a mask to hide insecurity. But this God, the God of infinite possibility. He comes to reveal himself in such a way as to do away with the idolatrous concepts of him. Now, words is all we have. You know, when I was on that mountain and I saw that beautiful scene with Eugene, and I thought, I want to include Mary Ann in it. I want to include friends and family. I want to tell them. I want to share this beauty with others. Obviously, words is all we have. And so these concepts can still fulfill a valuable purpose. But we need to be clear what is the difference between concepts that becomes idols, that pretends to have captured God, and concepts that become icons, just a point of access into a revelation and much larger than the icon itself. Amen. And so language still has got great value and purpose, and we're going to look at that difference. But obviously we want to share, we want to communicate, and language and concepts is all we have to do this with. But how do we do it in such a way that our words inspire the hearers to go and experience for themselves, rather than portraying our concepts as the ultimate way in which God has finally submitted himself to my unique understanding of him? Now, this is what is so evident even through the history of the writing of the Old Testament scriptures, is that the priests often would fall into the trap of portraying themselves as the ones who had the secret knowledge and access into the divine. And they would formulate their words, they would write their sayings, they would invent their sacred scripts and have their unique interpretations of it. And all along, the prophets would come along and say, that's not it. This is what makes the Old Testament scripture so rich, is that there's a conversation happening. In Jeremiah 8 verse 8, you know, this scripture is so radical, sometimes I feel I'm going to get in trouble quoting the Bible. But let me just do this. In Jeremiah 8 verse 8, the people say, why should we listen to you? We have the Torah of God. And Jeremiah says, what you have, we've translated it law, the Hebrew is Torah, first five books of the scripture is what it traditionally refers to. And Jeremiah says, what you have is a deception produced by the lying pen of the scribes. Wow. These guys were in an argument. We're in a conversation in which Jeremiah starts saying, oh man, for all the value that words and text and our concepts have, whenever it claims to have captured God, it has become an idol. And as an idol, it has become a deception. And God doesn't come to enforce our deceptions. God doesn't come to give comfort to our illusions. And so Jesus comes, and he speaks to the people who have sincerely, honestly pursued him in their study of the scriptures, in their rituals, in their lifestyle. And in Matthew 11:27, he says, no one knows the Father. Despite your hundreds of years of Bible study, you're all wrong. In John 5, verse 38 and 39, he says, here you are. You've got your heads in your Bible so deep, but you don't see God Himself standing in front of you. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you find life. But these are they who testify of me. In other words, the value of the scriptures is not that it has finally captured truth, finally captured beauty. But the value of the scripture is that it points to a reality greater than itself. It points straight back at you and says the mystery revealed is Christ in you. Not even Christ in history. Not even Christ in the scriptures. But the scriptures point to Christ in you. You see, if Jesus is the revelation of God, then He is also the end of our concepts of God. Because when God reveals Himself, He does not come to just enforce your ideas about Him. He comes to first and foremost bring it to an end. And therefore, to truly experience God is to experience the complete and utter failure of your own intellect. This doesn't mean that your intellect has no purpose. Of course it does. It doesn't mean that we can't pursue God intellectually. Of course it does. I mean, I have so enjoyed the last 4 years as I was writing Desire Found Me to go through how our concepts of God, of evil, of sacrifice, of the Messiah, how they developed throughout history. So that today we have the ideas we have. Where did those ideas come from? I could pursue God in every one of those avenues and He would saturate my intellect. But at the same moment, remain more. Than what I have pursued. And so, knowing more and more and more, if you become bored with God in all your pursuit and understanding of Him, what you are busy with is your ideas of God and not God Himself. Because God Himself remains astonishingly, surprisingly beyond all that we have tried to define and capture so far. So Jesus comes not to enforce our ideas of who God is, but in so many levels to bring it to an end. Colossians 1 verse 15 to 17, speaking about Jesus, says He is, we've translated it, the image of the invisible God. The Greek word there, icon, where we get our word icon from, is what is used where we translate it image. He is the icon of the invisible God. What is the difference between an icon and an idol? Because if our words can become icons instead of idols, then they will have their true value and meaning again. Now, an icon you know the little icon that you've got on your computer screen. When you click on that icon, something much bigger and larger and more useful than the icon opens up. The icon is just a catalyst, a doorway into something greater than the icon. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. Jesus does not come to exhaust the revelation of who God is, so that we can finally fit Him in. Our doctrines and our statements and our persuasions, and say this is truth and nothing beyond it. Jesus is an introduction, a doorway, a catalyst to a revelation that never ends. To an unveiling that never stops. To an experience that continues to surprise us. Yes. He's the one that continually draws our language with His own infinity into more and varied ways of describing who He is. Ah, the libraries and libraries and libraries full of books concerning Jesus testifies to this very fact, but you will never capture Him in any one language, in any one story. He becomes the icon, the point of access, and He comes to introduce us to a different kind of knowing. It's not the knowing that produces certainty. Because what does certainty do? It eliminates possibility. And possibility is probably one of the most accurate ways of describing God. The God for whom nothing is impossible. The God who is the God of infinite possibility. And the moment we become certain, we eliminate some possibility. So Jesus introduces us to a kind of knowledge. A knowledge that is not meant to be founded on certainty, but a knowledge that is founded on possibility, and it is called faith. Faith is being persuaded of what's possible. He comes to introduce us to a God who is possibly closer to you than what you've ever imagined. A God who, in the incarnation, opens up the possibility that He is not God by Himself, for Himself, with Himself, but just possibly He is the God who only wants to be God with man, for man, and as man. He comes to introduce us to the God who is called the God who is with us, Emmanuel. In other words, the true God is not God without us. The true God revealed in Jesus is the God who continually reveals that He is God with us. He introduces us to the possibility that God is not the God of violence as we have often imagined. He introduces us to the possibility that our violence has always been our own, but that the God revealed in Jesus is the God who would rather suffer our violence than partake in it. Amen. The God revealed in Jesus is the God who would rather enter your suffering and your hell with you than abandon you there. He offers the possibility of a God whose justice is not the human definition of retribution to get even, but the God whose justice is his absolute commitment to restore you and to heal you. It's called restorative justice. It's the justice that says, even while you are at your worst, murdering me, I will ask, Father, forgive them. Not because they've realized how wrong they are. Not because they've gone through the right formula. But because they've got no clue what they're doing. He introduces us to the possibility of a God who is bigger, wider, broader, more involved than what we've ever imagined. Now, in Paul's days, there were a lot of things. I mean, if you go and look at the literature that the early Christians developed, there was a lot of diversity. Such a big diversity. And Paul wrote in Colossians 2 about some of that, because he was saying, you know, there's a way in which we can speak of God that becomes nothing but a distraction from God. And he says, your obsession with visions, with angels, with all these other stuff, go read Colossians 1, is drawing you away from the heart of what Jesus revealed. Colossians 2 verse 9, he says, do not let anyone cheat you through empty philosophy. I read that when I was a teenager. And I remember God just arresting my heart and saying, whatever message you hear, if it leaves you with a sense of emptiness, it is deception. It is the same kind of deception that was in the garden that said, God is withholding this fruit from you. But if you just get, he doesn't want you to be like, you are not like God. But if you partake of this fruit, now you're not quite where you should be. But you know, I've got the three secret principles. I've got the special anointing that will magically bring you onto my level. Bull. Deception. Verse 10 says, for this is not what you learned in Christ. What you learned in Christ is that all the fullness of the Godhead finds its most complete expression in a human body. That what qualifies you to experience God in all his fullness is to be human. And there's nothing that makes the presence of God more tangible than the simple experience of being loved. I don't know, maybe some of you are still heading there. Some of you have come to that place already. But I think there's a precious moment in life where you're going to face what they might call a crisis of faith. Where you no longer know what is true, what is not. What is real, what is not. And I pray that in that moment, you would realize that I must just speak of this so personally, because this is personal. personally my experience to have come to that place where I realized that the one thing that I know is real is love. And when you've come to that place where you no longer find your security or your comfort in being right, but you discover that your security and your comfort is found in being loved, then suddenly you can just relax in this knowledge of the possibility of love. What a glorious place where Jesus becomes the author and perfecter of your faith, of your conviction that all things are possible. This place where your story that you've been telling yourself suddenly gets deconstructed. And that's nerve-wracking. Now, if everything you've believed about yourself is being shuffled around and all the things you thought is foundational is crumbling, it brings a crisis of identity, and it should. Because you're not going to find any greater value or meaning in your life by continuing to believe what you've believed about yourself up to now. You see, the past no longer exists. What exists is your memory of what happened. And your memory is your interpretation. And because you've interpreted your life, there are many things that you might have given value to that has no value. There's many things that you might have completely missed the value that had great value. And when we continue to dwell on the disappointment, the pain, the shame, the guilt of the past, what happens is the past starts pushing into the present. And it reduces your present. And it grabs hold of the future. And you no longer live in the present. You live in the disappointment of the past and the fear of the future. Because fear has punishment. Fear has torment. Why? Because it anticipates punishment. And so the guilt of the past, all it promises is a future of punishment. The pain of the past says your future is nothing but the continuation of the disappointments that you've had up to now. And so your present is reduced to torment. And it becomes so small. Because this past filled with pain and this future filled with... You see, the most real place where time exists is in your memory, your awareness, and your anticipation. The past exists in your memory. The present exists in your awareness. And the future exists in your anticipation. Because time itself is very insubstantial. I mean, what time is just a word we use for movement. You know, the earth spins around its axis. How quickly? 24 hours. 24 hours is just a way in which we describe the speed at which the earth spins. There's nothing that exists that's called time. It's movement. And time is our measurement of that movement. And so the future does not exist yet. Despite all the beautiful science fiction movies that I love, that promises that somehow we can travel to the past and the future, there is no such thing. There's only movement. And so some people think, well, the only thing that's real then is the present. But how big is the present? Is it an hour? Is it a minute? Is it the second? And when you actually analyze it, the present is nothing but a movement from a past that no longer exists into a future that does not exist yet. And so time by itself is very insubstantial. The only place where it finds real existence is in your memory, in your awareness, and in your anticipation. Now, what the gospel does, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. You see, idols are produced when we have this moment of an experience with God, but we withdraw too quickly and we want to formulate what we've experienced, and we want to define, and we want to capture it so that we can tell others about it. And what you do when you withdraw too quickly is you just capture your own vision of who God is. But James 1 says, he who looks deeply into the perfect law of liberty and continues to look. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, with unveiled faces. How can we go beyond just our own projections, just beyond our own ideas of God? Beholding with unveiled faces the glory of Christ as in a mirror. In other words, there's a place of encounter where I don't withdraw, but I continue to look. And I look until I experience another gaze, looking more intently back at me. And I look until I am no longer just occupied with my own thoughts about God, but I become overwhelmed with God's thoughts about me. This is what excites David in Psalms 139. Your thoughts towards me. See, David is not excited about the fact that I have found a new, better way of describing God. David is not excited about his thoughts about God, but what excites him is, you know me. You're thinking about me. And your thoughts towards me aren't that complicated. You just want, you know my sitting down and my standing up. You know, when you're in love, your thoughts aren't that complicated. I just want to watch her sit down, stand up. And what excites me more than anything else is that she is thinking of me. And so David comes to this place where he realizes there's more better things than finding a new definition for God. And that is being overwhelmed by his thoughts about me. Where I look into this mirror and I continue to look until I find his gaze looking back at me. And I am transformed by what he sees. And I can only know what he knows by being transformed into the glory of the one who beholds me. Because we see things the way we are. God wants you to see the things the way he is. And the only way in which you see things the way God is by being transformed to be the one who beholds you. I'm trying to close. And so, this place of beholding, this place of encounter beyond any one language, beyond any one text. It doesn't invalidate our language and our text. It just gives it infinitely more value. You see, this silence, this wordless wonder is, it's not silent or wordless because there's nothing to be said, but because there's so much to be said. It is so infinite But he continually draws us into new ways of saying it. And so Paul in Colossians 2 starts showing us that when we communicate this gospel, well, let's stop before we communicate this gospel. What God reveals to us is first and foremost not for the purpose of you communicating it to others. What God shows you is first and foremost for your enjoyment.
Come on.
Truth. Why share something you don't enjoy yourself? Do you want the rest of the world to be as miserable as you are? So what God, when he reveals himself, for what purpose is it? He likes you. He just wants this moment in which the veil is lifted. And he kisses you. Song of Solomon, come away, my beloved. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice because your face is beautiful. And your voice is so sweet. See, God engineers this moment of encounter simply because he's in love. But you know, out of this place of being in love, we can't help but overflow. But when we start sharing the beauty of what we've experienced, let us introduce people to more than our idols. Let's introduce people to more than our concepts of God. And be aware that this God is ready to reveal himself. And my words are just a pointer to this place of encounter. You know, that's, I think, why Jesus, every time somebody asks him a question, he gives a different answer. They might even ask him the same question and he gives a different answer. What have we done? We have studied his three answers to that question and we've made those the only three valid answers to those questions. What Jesus is doing is sensing, Papa, how do you want to reveal yourself to this person? And I need to search for more than a formula. I need to search for more than a memory of how I was taught how to answer this question. I can become aware of the Spirit of God who's ready to draw an answer that I've never heard myself before. Because when you describe beauty, every time you can describe it differently. Yeah. It does. And so God comes to reveal himself. Papa, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I am so aware that he is ready to make himself known to you beyond how you have known him before. I'm so aware that he is ready to reveal yourself to you beyond what you have known about yourself before. There's a part of you that pretends to know you. I've become suspicious that that part is rather biased and this is often wrong. And when we open ourselves up to the God of infinite possibility, I'm closing with this. So the past pushes your present into this very small moment, grabs hold of the future. What does the gospel do? In this place of encounter, there is nothing that expands your present and your awareness more than the experience of falling in love. Come on. You know, when you fall in love, I don't even remember what day it is. What city are we in? Did I eat today? Well, I mean, you are so overwhelmed with this moment that the past is irrelevant. The future is just this joyful expectation that the present is going to continue. But if your present is torment, then religion becomes the promise that one day you can escape time. God wants to fill your moment with an awareness that is larger than time itself. He wants you to make you aware of Him to the extent that it breaks the bond between your past and the future. And He opens up a creative space in which He says, your past does not have to dictate your future. First of all, let's look at the past. Because, you know, there's things that you might have completely misinterpreted. And God doesn't just want to redeem your time from now forward. He even redeems your past. He shows you that ultimately He's the God who has been in your hell with you. In other words, He's not ignorant about your past. This is not some alien God who comes down and says, my goodness, I see you had some tough times, but I've got a good idea. Let's forget about that and live a happy life ever after. With that God, you can legitimately argue and you can say, I don't think you understand. There's stuff that I just can't forget. I don't think you understand the depth of the injustice done to me or that I've done to others. I can't just forget it. But the God who joined us in our hell, the God who has experienced everything you've experienced with you, to Him you can give your ear. When He says, there's things you've misinterpreted. And yes, there were moments of real pain, real death. But you were not alone. I became everything you are, so that you can be everything I am. And this hell is not the end of your story. There's a resurrection that follows this death. The God of infinite possibilities, in the resurrection, He demonstrates that He is able to do things beyond the logic of cause and effect. Because the natural effect of a brutal murder is not resurrection. But here in the midst of our most final evil, where we have eliminated God, out of that point of absolute hopelessness, the resurrection is God's declaration that nothing is finally impossible with the God of infinite possibilities. That hell is not the end. There's a resurrection that follows. The God of infinite possibilities imagined you as a possibility through whom He could experience this world and this world could experience Him. And suddenly my future is no longer attached to my past, but He creates a space in which I can now decide what lessons from the past do I want to continue into the present and into the future. And I can also decide what things should simply be forgiven and forgotten. Come on. And not allowed to have any further influence upon my life. And so encounter with Jesus expands the present, makes it large. And the future becomes no longer just the sum total of the pains and the sorrows of the past, but this joyful anticipation, to the extent that James could write, count it all joy. Even when you fall into various trials and temptations. In other words, that word count means make a sum. Do the sum logically. Take all the events of your life, all the circumstances, all the situations, include the trials, include the tribulations, and when you finally add the whole sum up, if your answer is not joy, you've done the sum wrong. The conclusion to this life in encounter with Jesus is joy.
Every time.
It's joy. It's joy. Not because evil is excluded. God's goodness does not consist in his ability to prevent evil. If that is what made him good, we must seriously doubt his goodness. But what makes God good is, despite evil, despite every event of pain and sorrow and injustice, it will not exhaust him. He will continually create new opportunities to love in spite of injustice, to laugh in spite of evil, to live in spite of death. His eternity does not consist in some otherworldly dimension. His eternity is the meaning and the value of the temporal. The fact that he moves even quicker than time, and time itself will not exhaust him. And so the Hebrew idea of God's eternity was always God's faithfulness throughout time, not some otherworldly dimension. But the God who is right here, right now, ready to surprise you with who he is and who you are. Thank you, Papa. Mary Ann, do you want to come up and just get ready for a song? Jesus. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for continually bringing our idols to an end and surprising us with the beauty that cannot be captured. Thank you for continually supplying us with new words, new analogies, new ways of pointing towards the wonder of who you are. Thank you, Papa. I pray that you also continue even today with each one of the people who heard this message to make yourself known beyond what they have known you before. Thank you, Lord. We honor you. We honor you. Amen. Joel, thank you. I always forget to do this, but thankfully, Joel is here. So he just asked me to make you aware that Mary Ann wrote this book, You're Amazing. And that is really just the message of this morning, to behold us in a mirror and be transformed by what you see. So it's a children's book, comes with an audio book, etc. That's available there. Her CD as well. And Desire Found Me, which really looks at the development of ideas throughout the scriptures and how Jesus comes not to just affirm those ideas, but to bring them to a final end and introduce us to a whole new possibility of being human and of being God. Who is God and what is, does it mean to be human is totally redefined in the person of Jesus Christ. So those are available. Thank you, my